Okay. So for now, I'm in the middle of this topic. It's a massive topic. I'm not. We're not necessarily going to follow it, you know, through to its conclusion. I think last week I read the first line of Rabbeinu Bechai in the Katekemach, in the first piece, where he describes Emunah as being the yesod of everything else, which is, you know, in one respect obvious, but it's still consequential that it's formulated that way, and he has other consequential formulations. So that's why I thought it would be an interesting, and obviously it's a very important topic, a very foundational topic, to try to figure out what we mean by Emunah, what the scope of it is, what some of the implications of it are, you know, how it relates also to, you know, some other interpretations, belief, you know, in the narrower sense of the term, and also just as a as kind of a mechanism also just to see how different Mefarshim accentuated. It's one of those topics, we did a bunch of them last year also, where either the text or the theme, you know, is also, you know, kind of an opportunity, you know, to see, you know, to kind of encounter, you know, the particular perspectives, you know, of Mefarshim, precisely because it is such a crucial linchpin, you know, for everything. So, like the unique perspectives or the, you know, the focus of all of the, you know, gedole, you know, hahogim, the gedole makshava, you know, kind of, you know, were motivated, right, to try to, you know, refine their understanding and both of what Emunah is and also what its implications are. So in that respect, in addition to the insights and the different views, there's also the opportunity, in a way, as I say, to encounter, you know, the different styles, inclinations, predilections, you know, of individual Mefarshim. Now again, you could, you know, therefore spend a very long time on that. I don't hope to do that, but at least, you know, a few weeks, just, as I say, this is the, you know, the pivotal issue. So I want to expand a little bit more on some of the things I spoke of last week and then, you know, see it through just a little bit more. And then I'm open to, you know, if there are, you know, requests or suggestions, you know, to either other topics or other bigger themes. You know, we've done all sorts of things in the past, so we didn't do the Arvei Pesachim. Pretty much the other ones, be in one form or another. Maybe we'll get back to Arvei Pesachim at some point. Okay. So, regarding the question of Emunah, I last week was particularly trying to formulate that, you know, the more traditional view of Emunah is not, again, belief. Maybe it is closer to faith, if you by faith one means, you know, not simply like an abstract belief, you know, which can be, you know, disconnected from, you know, consequences. Faith has a more of a connotation, you know, of having like a wider, ramifications, you know, being both deeper and wider. But even more so, that it's about the word, you know, emunah, which is about loyalty and trust, which is even more, in my opinion, than faith. I guess in English you would say there's belief, you know, there's faith, and of course you can argue about the parameters of these words in English, you know, just using them for convenience. Belief, faith, you know, and trust and reliance, I guess, would be. The last one being more, I guess, the typical way that we, you know, translate, you know, bitachon. But of course, emunah and bitachon, emes, things that are true, emunah, where there's also a measure of trust about that which is true, And bitachon, where you know you're making decisions in this, in some cases even about more subtle issues, or your perspective is one of reliance, you know, even if it isn't more directly connected, like to being challenged. So the idea that Noach was miktanei emuna, despite his greatness, mamin ve'eno mamin, whereas I mentioned the Sfarnos formulation, that Avraham Avinu, you know, v'hemin b'Hashem, was bilti safek, that's certainly part of the story. Again, Noach, you know, is mostly an admirable spiritual figure. You know, it's his, you know, bad luck, or, you know, in the history of the world, and it's the good luck of the world, you know, that Avraham Avinu came subsequently and eclipsed, you know, his stature. You know, and as we discussed, I think there's a parallel between the relative amunos of Noach and Avram, and the relative other things about them, in terms of their tzidkus, in terms of their, you know, impact, in terms of what they, you know, represent, you know, in terms of B'nai Noach and Taryag Mitzvos and Av Hamon Goyim and so on. So, you know, Noach's Miktanei Amuna is not, you know, agnosticism. Like the whole discussion, as I think I mentioned last week, I'm still not going to go into it now, but the term agnosticism is actually a relatively, I think, recent, you know, term, probably about 100 years old. But, you know, the concept of agnosticism, you know, is an old issue in philosophy. And, you know, there are different types of agnosticism. I alluded to this last week as well. You know, we could call it soft, you know, just like there's hard and soft determinism, and just like there's hard and soft aniodeia in other things. You know, when a dayan says aniodeia, you know, there's a discussion whether it's ki'isa or kalesa. And, you know, you could see it as, you know, being like you're weighing something and you're seeing both sides and you can't be machriya. You know, and then there are other situations where you just, you know, have no clue. In some cases, it's an absence of conviction, or in some cases, an absence of effort. So in agnosticism, in, you know, being miktanei amuna, mamin ve'eno mamin, in the sense of, you know, not being sure, that's what an agnostic typically is. I guess there are two types of agnostics. It's the ones who kind of don't, you know, have any conviction one way or another, or haven't been able, you know, to muster. And then the ones that kind of waver, you know, or see both sides. These are two types of agnosticism. Within the world of agnosticism, again, this is not our problem right now, there's also like another issue, and that is whether an agnostic is by definition someone who feels, you know, that inherently, you know, what he's, in the case of, you know, we're talking about faith in the existence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, you know, that it's not demonstrable, or he just, you know, he himself feels that he can't demonstrate it. Doesn't mean that inherently it's not provable. Hopefully we'll get back to this point for other reasons. One can feel that, you know, belief is not philosophically, you know, demonstrable and still, you know, be a man of faith. Right? And in the post, I guess, Kantian world, that's certainly what men of faith, you know, who also, you know, conceded, let's say, some of the arguments of, of the, you know, influential, you know, thinkers of their time, said, listen, just because something is not demonstrable doesn't mean that, of course, it isn't true. Others would think that, on the contrary, in fact, something isn't demonstrable, you know, makes it more of a leap of faith and more kind of even an attractive, you know, belief. So I'll touch on that later, hopefully, but that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that in the world of people who don't believe, or whose belief is inherently tentative, or there are those, as I say, who are hard and soft about it, and there are those who who think that it's just, you know, by definition, not something that's ever resolvable. Not that they think, you know, that you'll never be able to prove it, but they think that the inability to prove it is part of, you know, what makes, you know, it impossible to come to any kind of, you know, real decision. So there is an agnostic world. When Chazal say that Noach was miktani amuna, mamin ve'eno mamin, I think it's really important, you know, to clarify that Noach was not an agnostic, right? He was a mamin. What Chazal meant by mamin ve'eno mamin is something else, and that is that he wasn't always either consistent, you know, in applying his emuna, or that his emuna wasn't always as strong as it could be. It wavered. It was sometimes tentative. It was sometimes tepid. He wasn't consistent. Sometimes it was superficial. Chazal did not mean, you know, that Noach, you know, was either soft, hard, you know, agnostic type, you know, 1A or 1B. They didn't mean that at all. And it's also important to know, even as we speak about emunah in terms of trust, and, you know, the things that I tried to develop last week that I'm going to continue to talk about today, you know, where that depth of conviction expresses itself and where it comes from, you know, but this can be a very, you know, disturbing topic for people, because, you know, especially in the modern world, you know, there are all sorts of skeptical views, and people can go through periods, you know, where they have emuna issues, for sure, both abstractly and especially in terms of this more aspirational kind of emuna, the idea of trust, you know, kind of being inspired to a certain kind of mission. Again, all the things that we've been speaking about, the depth of it, the conviction, the fact that it's defining, that it inspires and motivates a program and a mission. These are really what emuna, trust, you know, includes. So, of course, that's an ideal. And it's something that everybody should be trying to cultivate and nurture, you know, both as individuals, you know, people in positions, you know, of influence, whether it's in the world of chinuch or other influences, or just even family influences, in educating our family and so on. We should all be aspiring, right, to instill, you know, this very aspirational level, you know, of emuna, with everything that I just said, you know, about it. But, you know, it's a process. I mean, Avraham Avinu, you know, as we know, at least according to the Rambam, you know, who is the paradigm of emuna. But, you know, it took him a while. Even the abstract part, even the, you know, commitment to monotheism, you know, according to the way the Rambam formulates it, it started at age 3 and it ended at, you know, in the age of 40 or 41 or whatever the numbers are, different girsos, different views of Chazal. My view always has been that, you know, one of the reasons that the Torah omits the odyssey of faith, you know, that Abram, you know, according to the Masorah, went through, but that, you know, shockingly, you know, wasn't deemed, you know, appropriate, you know, to qualify for Torah Shebetzav, is precisely because it's a process. It doesn't always happen all at once, and not only that, but there are different, you know, people come to it in different ways and express itself initially in different ways. You know, before you reach that Vehem in Bashem by Echshavel Lo Tzedakah, you know, part. You know, a lot of things can happen, and there can be a long process and a long struggle. Again, the Ramban a little bit alludes to this in the end of Parshas Noach when he says that, you know, part of the reason that Abram's credentials, you know, were not, you know, established at the outset, one of the things I mentioned that, you know, with Abram and Noach, it's the opposite. With Noach, we start off with his credentials, and then I would say things go downhill from there, but, you know, then the question is to assess his behavior, and certainly his, you know, behavior at the end of his life doesn't really credit so much, you know, his initial qualifications. With Abram Avinu, you know, there's no talk of his credentials. It's all about his life and his decisions. And if anything, in the parsha that we just read, you know, Ata Yadati Kirei Elokim Ata, you know, it's towards the end of his life, you know, that, you know, he gets all these accolades, you know, it becomes kind of publicly formulated, you know, that he represents, you know, the heights of, or the pinnacle, you know, of achievement in terms of his belief, in terms of his devotion to the Rabbanu Shalom, Avos Hashem, Ziras Hashem, etc. And kind of that's the way that it's much more effective. But at the end of the day, another part of the reason why this, I think, is overlooked is because, you know, the Ramban says, you know, that, you know, maybe if we were going to establish the, you know, credentials of Avraham Avinu, then it would have been proper kind of to voice, you know, the opposition, you know, what he had to, you know, overcome, you know, and the Torah didn't want to do that. You know, that would have been inappropriate. And then, you know, just to make it seem as if, you know, his belief and his commitment were in a vacuum and it didn't stir opposition, you know, that would have been, you know, intellectually dishonest. But kind of that's what the Ramban, you know, alludes to anyways. But I think the bigger idea is that, you know, this there are different stages along the way, and those stages include, you know, the narrower idea of belief, certainly in Chazal's understanding of Avraham Avinu. It included an element of Hashkacha, but clearly, you know, he grew in, you know, his Lech Lecha, both Lech Lechas, the Lech Lecha, you know, number one, you know, you know, in embracing this other destiny, this totally different culture. And of course, in the second Lech Lecha of, you know, El Har HaMoria, in the process of the Akeda, again, the Ramban, you know, and others, you know, are so troubled by, you know, the whole purpose of the Nisyonos, and especially the Akeda, and especially the language Ati Adati Ki Yirei Elokim, you know, as if, you know, all of this is, you know, Ata Yadati, is a revelation to the Rabbanu Shel Olam, who, you know, is Hoya Hove V'Yia, you know, who knows the future, and who also knows, you know, Avraham Avinu's abilities and capabilities. So the Ramban has a line, which I think is very important. You know, this is only one aspect of it, where he says, you know, what's important about Ata Yadati and Avraham Avinu is that it was Yotza Menakoach HaLapoa. You know, that the Rabbanu Shel Olam maybe knew what his potential was, or knew even what he would choose, but his choices, you know, that were actualized are significant. And I take that to mean not only was it important that others, you know, understand who Avraham Avinu was, what the level of his conviction and so on, and commitments were, but it was important for him to know it and to experience it. And I also think it means that it's a growth experience, you know, for him to actually implement it and execute it. So he was different, and his choices were different once they were actually befoal, you know, executed, than simply the potential or the knowledge or the awareness, you know, that he would take those steps. And I think that that is true in general about important, you know, events or decisions or actions you know, that are undertaken in the world of Torah. But I think that, you know, in some respect, it's particularly important in the area of Amunah. Precisely because it is a process, and there are stops and starts, you know, along the way. And the more we, you know, highlight and compliment and, you know, raise the bar of what Amunah is supposed to be, and we should, that's really kind of the goal of what I'm trying to demonstrate in the Mefarshim, in the language, and in Chazal, in some of the Rishonim, in some of the you know, Bale Machshava Achronim. What I'm really trying to show is, you know, the bigger picture is that Amunah has, you know, a connotation that goes well beyond, you know, simply belief or even faith, and that it does, you know, imply, you know, a very expansive notion of trust, you know, and even reliance. But at the end of the day, that's not something that you can just snap your fingers and cultivate. And it's not something that you can, you know, even if you're a great educator or a charismatic, you know, conveyor, you know, of truths. It's not something you can inspire in others, you know, by, you know, without a lot of investment. So there's a process. There's a process that has to do with age appropriate, you know, how we, you know, how we convey, you know, religious truths to our children, to our students, to skeptical, you know, peers. It's a process. And therefore, when we say that Noach was miktanei amuna, we don't mean, you know, that he, we don't mean to be critical. That's not the heights of amuna. And that's why I think it's significant that Noach is not ever called a ma'amin. Again, that is reserved, that first reference, and one of the, you know, most powerful references, is reserved for Avram Avinu. And when the Gemara says about Klal Yisrael, in Shabbos Tzadi Zayin Omer Aleph, we'll get to it in a minute, I hope, that we are, you know, that they are, that we are Maminim B'nei Maminim, right? The B'nei Maminim comes from, you know, Avram Avinu, and from them in Bashem, by Yachshavah, Lo Tzedakah. So Noach is not the, you know, paradigm of Amunah. But, you know, he's still a tzaddik, and he's still an important figure. And the story of Noach, even the, you know, Ma'amin ve'enom Ma'amin, Miktane Amunah. He's Miktane Amunah, but he has Amunah. He's not an agnostic, he's certainly not an Chalila an atheist. He's not even Chalila, I would say, agnostic. Not the soft or hard type. But I think what Noach is somebody whose emunah didn't always push him right to the mission part, to the trust part. Sometimes it was just belief. Or it was tepid, or it wavered, or it was tentative. Or it was superficial. And that's what's different about Avraham Avinu. So it's just very important that even as we discuss this topic and, you know, try to be inspired by the goal, which is very maximalist, that we be aware that it's a process, that we not be disappointed, you know, in ourselves or in others, that we be inspired to, you know, to work, you know, to achieve and to attain, you know, more lofty heights for ourselves and for others, you know, but that we be aware that this is a very, you know, difficult, and if the expectations are unreasonably too high too quickly, you know, then they can produce calamity, you know, instead of religious benefit. It's a very tricky question. Rabbi Lamb, Zecharno Levracha, many years ago wrote an article called Faith and Doubt, and then I think he put out a book which he titled that as well, in which he did some, you know, in which he discusses some views in Makshava, you know, where, you know, doubt you know, is permitted alongside faith. And maybe we'll discuss that, or some of those makoros, because they're very interesting. I think it's a very tricky issue. At the time, it was a very interesting phenomenon, as I recall, that a lot of people, you know, were very excited about that, and a lot of people were very distressed and disturbed by it. And again, I think that, you know, the idea of doubt, you know, as part of the, like, honest effort, you know, to upgrade, you know, one's emunah, you know, and with that being the ultimate goal, is a reality. And, you know, to deny it, you know, and to be absolutist, you know, within the process, I think is dishonest and counterproductive. At the same time, you know, that the goal unequivocally, right, should be a deep emunah of trust, you know, and certainly one, you know, which, you know, transcends doubt or overcomes it whenever doubt rears, you know, its reality. That should be clear as well. And as in most of discussions, you know, about these issues, that kind of duality or dialectic, you know, which is a little bit subtle, you know, often, you know, is not formulated so clearly. But maybe we'll talk more about it. But as I say, Rav Shamshon-Fol Hirsch, whose writings on these topics and other topics is usually very subtle, and you would expect he would be somebody who, you know, with a philosophical background and a belief in the importance of that, you know, was very, very acutely aware, you know, of some of these possibilities. So again, I think I already made some reference to his take on, you know, the Hemin Bashem, but some of them really just fit in exactly to what we're talking about. Had it said Vayamein, this is on the Pasuk in Lechakot, Tesvav Vav. Had it said here Vayamein Bashem, as it says of Klal Yisrael, Vayaminu Bashem. Again, you don't have to accept all the linguistic evidence here. To me, you know, something, again, you always have to weigh, you know, what is just a function of evidence and what is, you know, the broader view of a great, you know, expositor of the system, you know, just his instinct, you know, having spent and immersed himself, you know, in these issues for decades and decades. So this one I think is actually a good deal, but had it said Vayamein Bashem, like Vayaminu Bashem, this would have implied that Avram Avinu gained his emunah as a result of the immediately preceding words of Hashem. However, the Hanmin Vashem, right, says that Avram's whole life had been lived by emunah. And again, I'm adding, especially in light of the Medrash and the fact that the Medrash is, you know, ignored about his odyssey of faith. Through the very name of Hashem, the Hemin Bashem, Yudke Babke, this is a little bit Jewish, by which he addressed Hashem, right, he had expressed his complete amunah. He was privileged to hear from God's mouth about the destiny of people. Thus, he was given an opportunity to act and live be'emunaso. Emunah is the essence of Judaism. Again, this is documented in Chazal and, of course, in the Rishonim as well. But to define emunah as belief is to empty the term of its true content. Belief is an act of mind, right? Sometimes only an opinion, right? I believe something. A belief, even if it's a firm belief, he's saying, can be abstract, can be a thought. Every believer thinks his beliefs are true, right? If emunah only means emes, although it probably also means emes, And we need to understand that too. MS, Amana, based on the reasoning and assurances of someone else. Nowadays, religion is identified with belief. Here's the polemical part of Reversh. Belief is thought to be the essence of religion. A religious person believes in principles that cannot be grasped by the intellect. Thus, religion is divorced from life and converted into a catechism of doctrines, a system of faith slogans, right, required for admission to the hereafter. Okay. However, to put one's faith in the words, he's also distinguishing between belief and faith, in the words of another, is never expressed as hemin bi, but as hemin li. Hein lo yaminu li. The verse says two things. Number one, bayamin as opposed to hemin implies a lifelong, you know, commitment and development. Number two, there's a distinction between emuna li, which basically is more superficial, more intellectual, more abstract, you know, could even be just as an opinion, as opposed to the hemin bi, which implies, you know, bayaminu bashem, you know, or Avram Avinu, right? The hemin bashem, which is a belief in a deeper, you know, more anchored, rooted conviction, but also, I think, I'm not sure if he says this, we'll see in a second, a belief in the gavra, or, you know, in the Rabbonu Shel Olam, not just in something, you know, specific, you know, but in the totality. So, not merely a theoretical faith, the subordination of one's mind to that of another, rather, the hemin bashem means to rely upon God in theory and in practice. Okay, I would say more even, to take strength in him, to follow him. Similarly, the verb amen, okay, then you get to amen, by say de aman, he thinks omen is an educator who shapes the mind. Again, this is Rav Church's linguistic stuff. Not simply to be firm, but to like create by giving shape. In any case, hemin bashem means to put one's trust in God, to be in God's hand like clay in the potter's hand. A ma'amin casts his burden on Hashem. Hashem is his fashioner and educator. In other words, a ma'amin entrusts himself entirely to God. One who replies amen, we'll talk about this a little more also, after bracha, doesn't really declare the statement to be true, rather he, this I like, devotes himself to this truth. He accepts it in his heart and vows to adopt it as the guide for his conduct. Amen refers not to the content, but to the person who hears and accepts it. Hamizbarech, right? Ba'aretz yisbarach belokei amen. Pasuk in Yeshayah. So this is not only about a theoretical truth, but also about truth and practice. Basically, it means that emunah is trust. Emunah is trust in the object of your trust, not just in something specific, that it turns into actions and basically into a kind of a mission. Yeah.
Yeah, so isn't this moving past like the abstract belief, isn't that mutually exclusive for the Rambam's whole project of the Yigamuli Karim, that like,
so that's a great point, and I actually, that's, you know, my next point. The Baruch Shekivanti. So Rav Hirsch certainly is not excluding the importance of abstract belief. What he is excluding is the insufficiency of just abstract belief. Meaning, you could say, and that's what Akiva's asking, based on this, you know, perspective, you know, that the abstract belief part is kind of irrelevant, right? Or at least secondary. Certainly that's against the program of the Rambam, you know, to formulate Ikari Emunah, based on the Gemara and Sanhedrin, but to formulate them, you know, to number them, to formalize what they are, certainly the Rambam's program, and a program that Klal Yisrael accepted. Even those who disagreed with the Rambam on the number, you know, and even some of the details, Yosef Albo, Chazal Kreskes, you know, etc., basically accepted the program. The Rambam thinks that abstract knowledge of the Ribono Shel Olam, what's true and what's not true about him, right, with a capital H, is of crucial importance. And, you know, ad kedei kach, that you can't, you know, move forward if you have these, you know, incorrect, you know, belief. That's what we sometimes call, you know, Nebuch and Apikoros is still an Apikoros. That's one of the chidushim of the Rambam, but it's almost like a naturalistic thing, according to the Rambam. I mean, it's not a punishment. If you don't have proper, you know, views of the Ribono Shel Olam, then, you know, mimela, just impossible, you know, for you to advance, you know, religiously. So, how is that accepted by everyone, or that's certainly the Rambam's view. Is it accepted to the same extent by, you know, Rabbi Yudah Levi, you know, by others? Maybe we'll talk more about that. But let's just say, even according to the Rambam, right, that's necessary, but not sufficient. Meaning, if all one has is belief and proper belief, but it doesn't translate also into the rest of it, you know, if it's emes, you know, but it's not emuna, I think it is fair to say that for the Rambam that would be insufficient. And the Rambam himself, you know, ties, you know, the first, the Rambam doesn't think this is irrelevant, and that's why Metzios Hashem, something I think we talked about last year a lot, Anokhi Hashem Elokecha, is an independent mitzvah saseh. Last year we talked about, you know, why it is that the Bahag refuses to count it and the Rambam does, and I found it very significant and very paradigmatic of the Rambam's thinking. You know, that the Rambam knew the difference between emunah and mitzvos, and he felt that both mitzvos and emunah require that the first mitzvah be the mitzvah of emunah. But that mitzvah in the Rambam is about Metzios Hashem, and that's how the Rambam begins Hilchos Yesodei Torah and Sefer, you know, Mishnah Torah or Yad HaChazaka, you know, of course, with Metzios Hashem. The second mitzvah is Yichud Hashem, right? But what's important is that the third and the fourth mitzvahs, and this is what he speaks about and develops in Hilchos Yesodei Torah as well, is Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem. And for the Rambam, you know, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump from Perek Aleph Hilchos Yesodei Torah to Perek Beis Hilchos Yesodei Torah. Or, you know, from Mitzvah Aleph and Beis, which are theological and abstract, Metzios Hashem, Yichud Hashem, and, you know, Yiras Hashem, or I should say, Avas Hashem, and Yiras Hashem. And indeed, this really follows, and this I'll stop for now, this really follows the life course of Avram Avinu. According to the Mesorah, he first found Metzios Hashem and Yichud Hashem, right? And then the Nisyonos of Avram Avinu are all to test his Avas Hashem and his Yiras Hashem. That's why he's Avram Ohavi, and it's Vayashkem Avram Baboker Avam the Kalkelas Asashura in the context of the Akedah. And according to Drosha Saran, he is, the real din of the Akedah is an expression of Avas Hashem. According to the Ran, Avram Avinu was in a position to turn down the Ribono Shel Olam, very controversial position. But his Avas Hashem overrode his logic and everything else. And of course, the Pashtus, you know, of the Akedah is an expression of Yiras Hashem, Ati Adati Kirei Elokim. And of course, Avram's experience with Abimelech, you know, Rakein Yiras Elokim B'Makom Hazeh. But when you think about it, the Nisyonos of Avram Avinu's life, the Ati Adati, all of the Nisyonos are the expressions of going from the two abstractions of Metzios Hashem and Yichud Hashem, which include, you know, many of the Yud Gimel Ikari Amuna, the ones that affect how we look at the Ribono Shel Olam, exactly what you were asking, which are, you can't skip those steps. Avraham Avinu didn't skip them either. But at the end of the day, the greatness of Avraham Avinu, what the Torah speaks about are the Lech Lechas and the Nisyonos. Meaning it owns its background, critical background, Ma'akev background, and of course intrinsically, you know, important in its own right. But at the end of the day, you know, it's those next steps that are equally or even more important and more reinforcing of the first two, namely the Avoso, you know, Hei Chu, to use the language of the Rambam in the beginning of the Perek Beis of the Study of Torah, Hei Chu Avoso V'Yiraso, which are perceived as being connected. That's why I mentioned many times, one of the rare places where the Rambam bundles together two mitzvos, seemingly opposite, Avoso V'Yiraso, and he explains one in light of the other, together. He has two mitzvos, and he explains each one, instead of having mitzvah, explanation. Next mitzvah, explanation. So I think that that is really following the pattern of Avraham Avinu's life, and it's exactly a response, you know, to your comment. So what I'd like to do next time is just follow through with this a little bit more in terms of Tanakh and Chazal, and then a little bit in the Rishonim and Farshim, to try to show that even in Mikra, typically the word emuna isn't about belief in a narrow way or believing something to be true. It's really about trust, reliance, and the response, you know, that is required, you know, if it's true. In other words, the programmatic part. And I don't just mean implementing things. I mean as a shiur in the conviction, but also as kind of the implication of it. So we'll continue.